Tonight, we continue our series in the book of Isaiah entitled, Behold Your God. And immediately our passage tonight begins with the prophet conveying God's message. I am the Lord your God. And in this series 2 weeks ago, Graham brought us a message that God will not share his glory with any other. You may remember from that sermon, the comedy described when a man took a tree, used half of it to cook his supper, and made the other half into an idol to which he bowed down. And last week, Luke brought us a message that God has the world in his hands. From the time of creation, through the working of God with his chosen people, to the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, that the good news will be for all people. Through God's direct intervention, by sending his son Jesus to call us back to him, that having been redeemed through Jesus' sacrifice, we are chosen by him and empowered by him. That through his enabling spirit, we may get up to what God gets up to and get to know God better while working his shared task. And that is why we are gathered here tonight in God's presence to discover God's purpose for us, God's direction for us. The title of this sermon is Behold Your God, Peace Like a River. I would this evening want to emphasize just 2 points, knowing God and knowing his peace. The sermon series is entitled Behold Your God, echoing the frequent call within Isaiah's prophetic book, I am the Lord your God. Why do the Israelites need to hear this message again? Why do we need to hear this message again? Because much of the time, we are tempted to neglect this message. At other times, we're tempted to dumb it down to our distress and our loss. For each of these sermons has a different emphasis. Tonight, we look at what we forego when we neglect God and his promises. For in this first verse of our passage, God promises to teach us and direct the way we should go. The Israelites heard this message, but did they really listen? They had been taught by God for generations. At times, God was successful in raising up leaders who would lead the way he wanted them to go. And rightly, the Jewish nation still continues to celebrate the Passover, when the people, for a short time, obeyed God's command and left Egypt. But almost immediately, in the desert, they grumbled and muttered against God. They made idols and bowed down to them and worshipped them, denying God his glory. And instead of making an 11-day journey to the promised land, they lingered in the wilderness for 40 years until that disobedient generation had passed away. The Israelites' continued disobedience had more recently led them to exile in Babylon. And now, as God uses Cyrus the Great to break the Babylonian nation, God calls them to start again and return to Jerusalem. But only a remnant of his people will leave the comfort and safety of the exile and take up the challenge of restoring Jerusalem to be God's glorious city of peace. So why are the Israelites so slow in recognizing the call of God? The Israelites had relied on their original calling for God, a calling by God. Verse 1 in this chapter. Of being distinctive amongst all the people, on having the holy city, verse 3, and their religious practices. For they mistakenly relied only on their historic traditions. They performed the religious ceremonies at a superficial level without it affecting their lives and without fulfilling God's covenant promise to Abraham, recorded in Genesis. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. For God's blessing was to be to all people, not just the Jewish nation, but through the Jewish nation to you and me. In their disobedience, they were taken into exile. But their faithlessness hadn't frustrated God's intention for them. He still intended on drawing them back to himself. I am the Lord your God, who leads you in the way you should go. The Israelites had gone astray. An exile had been the reward, but it wasn't what God wanted for them. And just as the Israelites had relied on their original calling, and the temple in Jerusalem, and their repeated religious practices, so it is for us in England also. Do you like this next one? Sorry. Many nations who do not know us better consider us to live in a Christian country. We have many fine buildings that declare our religious past. There are many remnants of that Christian past still around us. Our coins carry the inscription, the abbreviation, FD, declares us queen as defender of the faith, a title bestowed by the Pope to Henry VIII and his successors. And even more so in the United States, where the banknotes state clearly, in God we trust. This gives us in England a comfort blanket, a veneer of religion and religiosity, so that many may declare on a form as they enter hospital, they're risen as C of E, even when they have had no thought of God until an emergency occurs. The Israelites find it all too easy to build idols in those days of wood and stone and bronze, but we are more sophisticated. Few of us, except the summer solstice, bow down to gods of nature, of wood or stone. We found other gods to worship, to put before the honor due to God. Good things distorted, like the exercise of power and authority, the pursuit of a career and position, the raising of our profile within our neighborhood, to build our bodies strong and beautiful. Now, that's one I haven't succumbed to. Good things, but so easily taken to excess, so easily distorted, which may then squeeze God out of the primary position in our lives. And if God is displaced from being first in our lives, then the one, almighty, creator God is effectively nothing in our lives. And the power of idolatry can be even more insidious than that. As one of the commentaries I read rebukes us, we produce an idea of God in our minds which we are pleasantly happy with, so we fail to deal with the disturbing God revealed in Jesus, who, when really understood, makes us very uncomfortable and stirs us to a loftier life. It is so easy for us to create a soft Jesus, a touchy-feely Jesus, a comfortable Jesus. Yes, we know that Jesus loves you. It's true. We know that God is love. That's true. But selecting which parts of his story we choose to emphasize, we make God very safe. We make Jesus a bedtime story for our children, and perhaps a little more. For Jesus is countercultural. If we try to solely focus on Jesus loves you, we avoid the whole message that Jesus brought, and instead create our own idol as some form of household God. I remember a prominent Christian leader, who was a convert from the Hindu faith. And he told us that it was all too easy for the average Hindu to come and believe in Jesus and to place Jesus amongst all the other gods of that religion. But Jesus, as God amongst others, is no God at all. In the Methodist Church, in its early years, every full member had to belong to a class. The class was some supercharged home group which met regularly. And the greeting of the leaders to members as they assembled wasn't, "How are you today?" but, "How goes it with your soul? How is your relationship, the one Almighty Creator God?" A challenging question when it's also easy to reduce Jesus to something less than he is. Behold your God, for this is our God, the God we are called to know. And so to the second part of our passage tonight, the second verse. God didn't want his people to be enslaved to Egypt. He didn't want them to be lost as the people moved towards the promised land. But didn't want them to be taken as exiles to Babylon. But these were the consequences of the people's disobedience, their rebellion against God, as they failed to follow God's direction and instead turned to idols that couldn't possibly profit them. So to verse 18. Although you had paid attention to my commands, and our separation from God is not what he desires. He wishes to draw us and our friends and neighbors back to receive the benefits of his presence with us, to receive his peace, peace like a river. So what do we understand by peace? A very simple question. It's a good one. One we need to explore. There are many organizations dedicated to establishing peace in our world. And it appears that at some time, each of them, thinking nothing better of it, runs a photographic competition on the theme of photos showing the concept of peace. I was surprised just how many contests there were when I Googled it. Let's see the winners of just one of these contests. First prize goes to Daybreak Over the Still Waters of the Lake. The surrounding mountains are reflected. What a tranquil scene. Second prize goes to Sunset, with a lone figure silhouetted against the light. What a tranquil scene. The world shown in these photos is still quiet. The kind of scenes we capture while we're on holiday, away from our busy world and our friends and family. If only we lived in such a peaceful, tranquil world. But we know the Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times. As Jesus' message disturbs us and takes us out of our comfort zone, we know the scenes are more of a holiday fiction than a daily reality. The Israelites were living in uncertain times. Nations were warring around them. Politics beyond their control, living as aliens in a foreign land, and for many of them, their loss of identity, purpose, even sense of self. Sounds familiar. So are we. Each week, we are told, is crucial in our political debates. We see the pound waver. We see the share price of Thomas Cook, such a large, sound, long-lived company. The share price plunge. We face potential collapse of securities at the end of the month. That's only financial security, mirrored in the stock exchange. Our loss of security isn't limited to the end of the month. The more dangerous loss of security is the security found in our relationship with God, being set right with God in his righteousness. But one photographic contest had a surprising winner. A photograph I couldn't trace through Google. All I could find was a picture which conveyed the same message. This picture is meant to show peace. But all I see is lightning, fast running water, dangerous cascades. How could this possibly win first prize in a peace contest? But look more closely. If you look very carefully, in the cleft of the rock, there's a bird sitting on a nest covering its chicks. And the judges were wise enough to see that peace was more about finding wholeness, contentment, security, and purpose in the midst of confusion, danger, busyness. Finding joy in our circumstances in a busy world. For the Hebrew word representing peace in verse 18 is shalom. Our translation of shalom, meaning peace, is rather one-dimensional. For in fact, it carries a message that impacts our whole life. A message of harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, and welfare. Not for our life lived in quiet surroundings, while we're away from everything else, on holiday. But our life lived in the real world, with all its worries and anxieties, of having joy and contentment in our lives despite the confusion around us, because we know who we serve and what our ultimate future brings. And this is what the Hebrew nation had denied itself when they only paid lip service to the relationship with God. And this is what we may miss if we are not right in our relationship with God. For God freely offers us this shalom in abundance. It's not a trickle of peace. It's not a stream of peace. It's a river of peace flowing deep and wide. And how important is peace as God's gift to us? He gives us Jesus, the title, Prince of Peace. The first fruit of his Holy Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Our Lord tells us in John's Gospel, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So let me conclude with the words of a hymn written by Horatio Spafford. He was living in Chicago, and in 1871, a great fire ruined him financially. He planned to reestablish his life in Europe, and as he wound up his business, he sent his family 2 years ahead of him to Europe. But the ship they went in went down. His four daughters were drowned. He bought a ticket for the very next ship taking him out on the same route. When he reached the location where his children had drowned, he wrote the words to the hymn, "It is well with my soul." You'll hear echoes from tonight's passage. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrow, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Brother, sister, how goes it with your soul? I pray that we, too, may be daily refreshed by this God-given river of peace, so that we know his joy and contentment in this place and situations we are in, and receive from Jesus the abundant life he offers us so freely. Amen.